We read together God's word, Psalm 88. A song, a psalm of the sons of Korah to the choir master, according to Mahalat Leonot, a maskil of Heman, the Ezrahite. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all the day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray and ask for his blessing. Father, grant us your light in the midst of our life's darkness. Grant us your life in the midst of our life's death. Amidst our afflictions and travails, Father, help us to see you, even in the darkness of this psalm. Help us, we pray, and be with us. Help us, Lord, to understand the lessons of your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Consider how the Psalms begin. The Psalms begin with a kind of resounding brightness, a clarity. Blessed is the man, which in Hebrew simply means happy is the man. Happy is the man who does these things and who doesn't do these other things. He doesn't walk in the way of sinners, doesn't stand in the way of sinners, doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers, right? But his delight is in the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Happy is that man. He will prosper like a tree planted by the streams of water. Psalms 2 state that corporately, that happiness is to be found among the people who take their refuge in him, among kings and rulers of this world who don't scoff, who don't rebel against God and his anointed, but find their refuge in him, who bow down and kiss his feet. And so as the Psalms begin, we're told at the very beginning that this is black and white. This is the way of those who trust God, who live for Christ, happiness, blessedness. Well, what's happened, you see, in the last 9 years, as we've gone through these Psalms, is that God, you see, is going to strip his people of every kind of trust they can have in man. He's going to reduce his people in the midst of darkness and travail to a kind of darkness, to a kind of a hopelessness that will turn us only to him. only to God. We are called not to trust horses, chariots, not to trust the Davidic king who can fail and fail horribly. Psalm 51 tells us that David repents after grievous sins. No, we're called to trust God alone. And this is what we have in front of us. The lowest point from Psalms 1 and 2 down, 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 down into the valley of tears, into the valley where light cannot penetrate through. Down here to Psalm 88, and then next week, Psalm 89, which is Psalm 88 simply on a corporate level. What are the lessons to learn from this psalm? There are three points with each of them, a lesson to learn. Note, first of all, that here we have a death-like condition to Heman, the Ezrahite, the psalmist. He has here practically one foot in the grave. He's not dead. We know that because he's still talking, he's still writing, he's still praying to God, but he's so near his demise. And he cries out, verses 1 and 2, in a way that many psalms begin in this fashion. O Lord, God of my salvation, God who saves me, literally, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. This is the constant and common cry of Christians. O Lord, hear me. O Lord, incline yourself to me. God, my God, who saves me. Why? Well, verses 3, 4, and 5. Because my soul is saturated with trouble and affliction. I have nothing that comes out of me except trouble and affliction. If you were to poke me, I would bleed. I would bleed pain. I am overflowing with trouble. And I'm inching closer and closer to the grave. I'm in line, as it were, for the grave. I'm practically dead. And I have nothing around me except death. There's only hopelessness. There's only hopelessness. And darkness all around me. The Johnstown flood was one of the worst in American history. David McCullough, a very famous historian, passed away a couple of months ago. One of his first books was entitled The Johnstown Flood. And it was a flood that occurred in 1889. It was a flood that swept through this little town in central Pennsylvania, in Cambria County, Pennsylvania. And it was a perfect storm of disaster. The town was in the valley, and there was a dam that had been built above the hill, above the valley. And after many days of heavy rain, the dam walls just simply broke through. And the floodwaters from that dam were emptied out of the dam into the valley, into the town, so that it hit the town at speeds of 40 miles an hour, and the floodwaters were mixed in with debris, and they came in at 60 feet high. And the floodwaters were deafening because the floodwaters were taking the houses off their foundations and making them crumble to nothing, to rubble. Fire started that burns for 3 days on ends. And in the darkness of the night, the fires increased the fear and the horror of what little could be seen in Johnstown. There was nowhere to run. There was nowhere to hide. Water simply swept away men and women and children and cattle. And more than 2,000 persons died in that flood. And that's the scene in front of us, you see. That's the scene in front of us. There's no end to the suffering and sight. There's no hope. There's no death. There's no dark. There's no light. There's only darkness all around us. And what's more, if that weren't enough, it's that God has forgotten us, it seems. Verse 5. We are like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hands. We have been cut off, the psalmist says, from God's life, from God's goodness. We're like one who's just buried in a mass grave, like in a war. We don't have time to deal with this one, with this person. There's so many thousands of corpses. And we're simply been buried, forgotten by God, and cut from the land of the living. This is the worst kind of existence that man can ever face. To be forgotten by God. To have God turn His face from us. To have God withdraw His light and His life from our life. That's death. It's a kind of hellish existence. And so what's the first lesson for us to learn in the midst of this darkness? And there's no let up. The psalm doesn't end in a good way. It ends with the last word, darkness. The first lesson for us to learn, beloved, is that Christians are not immune to this kind of experience. It's a false piety that says that Christians never get depressed. That Christians never struggle under the cloud of darkness. That Christians never suffer the dark night of the soul. This is not true. Christians throughout the ages have understood that God visits His people oftentimes with great sadness and darkness and depression. James Montgomery Boyce, a minister, a reformed minister of 10th Presbyterian Press in Philadelphia, calls the dark night of the soul that state of intense spiritual anguish in which the struggling, despairing believer feels he is abandoned by God. And he goes on to say, it's a good thing that we have a psalm like this, but it's also good that we have only one psalm like this. Because the anguish is acute, the despair is overwhelming. Of course, we're going to read Psalm 88, and you have to read Psalm 88 with the rest of Scripture. That God is our hope, that Jesus Christ is victorious from the grave. But for a minute, for a few moments, we need to read Psalm 88 on its own terms. That this is literally grave suffering. Christians are not immune to this kind of experience. The Bible forces us to read it in tension. We're startled by something like this, are we not? I am always when I revisit the psalm on occasion. The Bible forces us not to neat and tidy resolutions. The Bible doesn't give us nice resolutions to suffering. The Bible gives us Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected from the dead and tells us to trust Him, believe Him. Even while our present lives may be full of unrelenting suffering. Friend, I ask you, have you ever been through something like this? Are you suffering, perhaps, through this very thing now? The lights have gone out. Depression, utter hopelessness. Have you ever met someone like this? Do you know? Perhaps even now, someone like this, even now. The Psalms, you see, are real, are raw. They're unvarnished. They're unfiltered. There's no happy ending to Psalm 88. And this teaches us, does it not, that we have to resist the tendency we have to put a happy spin on everything in life. That can often be a kind of, you know, antidepressant sedative, right? Where we don't deal with our suffering and how real it is. And here, what Psalm 88 is doing is ripping the Band-Aid away from us. This is the psalmist's life. This is what he's going through. God knows exactly what you're going through. At the end of the psalm, it says, "You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness." In other translations, it says, "Darkness is my closest friend." And you were to say, if this is you, yeah, that sounds exactly like what my life is like right now. Darkness often comes to Christians. In the Bible, we see this in the book of Job. We see this in the book in the book of 1 Kings with Elijah. In church history, we see it with Charles Spurgeon, who for the last third of his life couldn't deal with the pain of the great fire that engulfed the sanctuary where they met for worship. And with a stampede that killed people at another occasion in his sanctuary, in the auditorium where they met, the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And he had to spend 8 months of the year in France. We can think of William Cowper, perhaps less known than Charles Spurgeon. William Cowper, a hymn writer who struggled with depression, bouts of insanity. And what do we say about that? What do we say? He's not a believer? There's no, you know, we can look at it. There's no reason. And yet, from the depths of depression, we get hymns from William Cowper. There is a fountain filled with blood that flows from Emmanuel's veins. We get the hymn, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. Darkness comes to Christians at times. It doesn't mean you are lost. It means that this is part of God's sovereign plan for your life, and you are called to rest in him. And you are called to other things as well, which we'll get to in a minute. That's the first lesson. That Christians are not immune to this kind of suffering, to this kind of darkness. But notice then what else is part of the suffering in verses 8 through 12. It's not simply that this is something that's happening to the psalmist, to Heman. It's that God is bringing it about. It's God who's doing this. Look at verse 6. He says, you have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Verse 7. Your wrath lies heavy upon me. You overwhelm me with all your waves. The floodwaters of God's wrath have overwhelmed the Ezrahite. Verse 8. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have cut me off from life, from my friends. You have turned them against me. God has made Heman a repugnant stench to them. And yet, he's not free to flee. He's trapped. He's imprisoned. Verse 9 continues. His sight is failing because his eyes are done for. He's cried his eyes away. He can't perceive anything. I can't see you. Oh God, where are you? Are you still there? I've not heard from you. I can't see you. And then verse 10 through 12, a series of questions. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do you take note of the dead? Do you take consideration of the dead? Is your love known in the grave? Are your wonders known in the darkness? Who can praise you while they're dead? Do the dead praise you? Of course not, because they're dead. See, the Psalms continually tie here together the church's life to God's worship. The church's life to God's worship. God's glory, you see, will be reduced, the psalmist is saying, to the degree that the church falters, fails, and is finished. Who will, better yet, who can speak of God's righteousness in a land where all his goodness has been forgotten? What the psalmist is saying is, if you end my life, then, oh God, you're ending your worship. No one will hear me witness and tell of your goodness and greatness. How will they if I'm dead? If God kills his church, how will this world hear God's praises? If God snuffs out the light of the gospel, how will people know of God's wondrous works in the dark? You see, this brings us then to our second lesson. The second lesson we find here is that all of life is theocentric. All of life is centered on God, including our suffering. Our suffering is God-centered. in our suffering, beloved, what's happening? God is bringing us face to face with Him. It's not simply that it's painful. It's not simply that it's torturous. It's not simply that we're sensing our life ebbing away. That's all true, but that's not the worst part of it. It's that God has brought this about. People of God, we live in God's world. We live in our Father's world. And this is one of the lessons that is so difficult to understand. It's so oppressive to understand. That we live not in an impersonal world, but we live in a personal world, God's world. We don't live in a world, beloved, of pure materialism, where energy and matter and motion quantify everything and can explain everything. It's not the world we live in. We don't live in a world of pure random chance occurrences. That's not the world we live in. This is not a world of merely human factors, right? Of human events, human explanations. This, beloved, is God's world. This is the world that was created by God, that is presently governed and upheld by God. And this, you see, is the Christian doctrine of providence. The Heidelberg Catechism, question 27 and answer 27, pithily tell us what the providence of God is. What do you understand by the providence of God, it asks in question 27 of the Heidelberg. If you have your Psalter hymnals, you can turn there and follow along. In new members class, you're one of the questions we have new members memorize. Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which He upholds, as with His hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, now catch this, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from His fatherly hand. And question 28 then goes on to ask, well, what benefit, what profit is there for you to believe this? How does this help us? And there are three things it says. It says we can be patient when things don't go well. We can be thankful when things do go well. And for the future, we can have good confidence that nothing will ever separate us from the love of our Father in heaven. We live in God's world. Everything that happens in it is because God has ordained it, including your suffering. We cannot say, beloved, well, good things come from God. Good things come from God. But suffering, you know, suffering is caused by this other thing over here, by this other factor, by this human factor. No. For the psalmist, you see, no other explanation is needed. And I'm sure he could have given a bunch of explanations. In other psalms, he does, but not here. All things are from God's hand. God has done it, and we must simply stand before our Father in heaven. It is with God that we have to deal with. The issue, you see, is always with God. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us about the kind of Father that we have. A Father that will not let us simply go our own way. A Father who will not simply let us go without being corrected and disciplined. And you see what it's saying there, if you look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 through 7, just read a few verses. The Hebrew church was suffering under great persecution. They'd done nothing wrong. In fact, all that they'd done was right, was good. It was to witness of the exclusivity of Jesus Christ as Savior to their Hebrew counterparts, to the Jews in Jerusalem. And yet, they're suffering. They're being maligned. And the writer here says, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? When there comes in your life such great suffering, you need to see that it is God your Father. It's God your Father. It's God your Father. It's His hands upon you. The discipline of our Father is not always tied to our sin. I've said this before. It's tied to us being sons. The Puritans would say, Jesus, God the Father has only one son without sin. But he has no sons without discipline. We are disciplined because we are sons and because he is our Father. Otherwise, if we were not disciplined, we would not be sons. A friend of mine said something recently. Wrote something recently, and I thought it was on the money. He's a pastor out in the Midwest. He said these words, and I quote, "When God disciplines us, it's hard not to take the logical approach." And so what he says that we say is this. He says, "That's not God's discipline. It's just me getting what I deserve." Right? We say, "That's not God's discipline. It's just sickness or old age." "Well, that's not God's discipline. It's just a man condemning me for something I didn't do, or condemning me for something he thinks was wrong, but I know it was right." We say, "If that were God's discipline, I'd accept it. I know I would, but this is just men sinning against me. They're wrong and I'm hurt and I'm mad." And what he says in conclusion is simply this: it's hard to cultivate eyes and ears for God's discipline, but pain is a good clue. It all comes through his loving hands and is never wasted on us. He's that wise and good of a Father. This is what we see in the psalm, is it not? Our suffering is sent to us by God himself, our Father. And what we must say is, God is my Father, and I am his son through Jesus Christ. I am his daughter through Jesus Christ, and he is disciplining me. And because it is God who has brought this about, because it is God who is bringing this about, then you must go, beloved, you must go to God your Father and speak to him your pain, even as the psalmist here does. You must speak to him about your pain and your suffering and your death. Because it's you and God here and now. Psalmist says, "You are the only one who has brought this about. You are the only one who can save me. You are the only one who can help me. So help me, O God, my Father." Suffering is meant to draw us back to God, our Father. What else do we see in the psalm? In verses 13 to the end of the psalm, verse 18, we see that there is a kind of repetition. Kind of repetition that happens. And suffering oftentimes occurs in clusters. Suffering oftentimes occurs in a kind of repeat mode. What is happening is oftentimes what has happened. And what has happened is oftentimes what will happen. Verse 13 tells us, there is no escape, there is no hope, there is no salvation, and yet I cry to you. Consistently, continually. Verse 14. God has cut me off. He's cast my soul away. He's hid his face from me. And yet, I go back to God. And then verse 15 echoes verses 3 and 5. 3 through 5, excuse me. He says in verse 15, I'm close to death. From my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. I've lived next to the edge of an active volcano now for many years. I've lived at the edge of a cliff now for many years. It's not a season. This is not, you know, like a mental health season, a mental health crisis. He says, from his youth up, he's been suffering this way. And then verses 16 through 17 echo verse 7. God's wrath like floodwaters have raged into the psalmist's life, bringing death and destruction. And then verse 18 echoes verse 8. You've caused my companions to shun me. My companions have become darkness. Not only do all my close friends and my neighbors and my family, right, what we would call my support network, not only have they been cut off from me, it's that in their place, deep, dead darkness has become my closest friend. What's the third lesson for us here to understand in the midst of this darkness? We need to understand the nature of faith. What is the nature of the Christian faith? Christian faith, you see, recognizes God's harshness, God's discipline, while always trusting God. Faith goes to God even when it seems like God isn't listening, like God isn't present. Faith says, although God is not near, I draw close to God. Faith says, although God is not listening, I will speak continually to God. Faith says, God has not delivered me yet, and yet I cry out to God for His salvation. Faith is not a leap in the dark or in the darkness. Faith stands on the promise and on the character of God. Faith lives for God, relies upon God. It hopes against hope, always trusting God. In the words of Romans 4. Think of Abraham. Think of Abraham. We're told in the New Testament that God preached the gospel to Abraham. He says to Abraham, in you shall all the nations of the world be blessed. Okay, God. But I'm dead. How can this be? My body is dead. I'm 99 years old. My wife's body, Sarah, is dead as well. She's barren. And now when you give me the son of promise, Isaac, the Bible tells us that God, figuratively speaking, kills Isaac. When Abraham is given Isaac, God kills Isaac, figuratively speaking. So Abraham's life, you see, is surrounded by death. And what does Abraham do? Romans 4, 19 through 21 tell us, Abraham did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But instead, what happens to Abraham? He grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. This is a lesson of faith for you, beloved, and for me, that when we are surrounded by darkness, by death, you must understand in your bones that you serve the God who brings life out of death. And this is the paradox of the Christian faith. Psalm 22, verse 1. Think about this. My God, why have you forsaken me? God has forsaken me, the psalmist is saying. But what does faith do? It says, my God, my God. The paradox of the Christian faith is that God has abandoned you, and yet you still go to God. Our flesh the darkness around us, the darkness in our hearts says, God has left you. Enough. You got to move on. You tried this Christian thing for a while. Get on with it. Stop trusting in God. But we are to do what the blind man Bartimaeus did. As Jesus, we're told in Mark 10, as he was leaving the region of Jericho, he encounters this blind man. And he realizes Bartimaeus is blind. He can't see, but he realizes that this one is the son of David. This is the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy. And he starts crying out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And what do the crowds do? Hey, Bartimaeus, enough. He's moved on. He's moved on. He's got to go. He's abandoned you. He's leaving you. Stop calling out. And the more you see he was told to stop calling out to Jesus, what does blind Bartimaeus do? The more he cries out to Jesus. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Beloved, this is what the Christian faith is. The Christian faith says, no, I won't stop trusting God. No, I won't stop believing God, even though it seems like God has left me. God has abandoned me. My closest friend is darkness. God is God, and I must trust Him. I must serve Him. There's no other way to live. There is no other way to be human, because there's no other God except God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of my salvation, in whom I must put my trust. God hides His face. God abandons us. Not just for a season, but perhaps for years. God does this to try us. God cloaks Himself in darkness and in death to test your faith. God seems absent. You're in death and darkness. You're lost, confused. What are you going to do? You are to say what Job says. Though He slay me, though God kill me, though God cut me off, I will hope in Him. You must cling to Christ always. You must persevere in Christ's promise. And you must never give up Christ's promise. Ever. Which brings us to the final lesson. Three lessons plus a fourth. Which is that you must trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? We considered this psalm in its own terms. It's dark. It's the lowest point in the Psalter. But we consider now this psalm in context. And when we do that, when we consider this psalm in the context of Scripture, we realize that it's not just Heman the Ezraite who's speaking these words. These words, they have been spoken by him, of course, by a human sufferer. But they are truly spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ, truly, fully, savingly. He is the one who says these words. He is the one who takes on himself all of our suffering, here manifested and then some. You must hear the Lord Jesus Christ speaking these words as the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, for your redemption, for your adoption is abandoned by His disciples. He's abandoned by His family. He's abandoned by the people of Israel. He's abandoned by this world. You must hear the Savior speak these words in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. You must hear the Savior in His trial on the way to the cross. You must see the Savior beaten and spat upon, mocked and crucified, a crown of thorns placed on His head, bleeding, dying on the cross. You must see as best you can with the eyes of faith, the Savior who's shrouded in darkness, we're told. There is a complete total eclipse of the sun. While Jesus is hung on Golgotha, no sun, no lights. And apart from this, the worst of it all, not the physical suffering, but being swept over by the wrath of God. Jesus, you see, not only abandoned momentarily by friends and family and the rest, Jesus abandoned on the cross for 6 hours, for all eternity, by His Father. Jesus, you see, not sipping the cup of God's wrath, but drinking it down to the dregs for you and for me. Jesus, fully taking on the punishment of God. And it, you see, it's not just that the Jews crucified Jesus or the Romans crucified Jesus. Human factors, human events. Yes, of course, of course. The Jews crucified Jesus and the Roman soldiers crucified Jesus. But who has done it? God has done it. Not merely a Jew, not merely a Gentile. It is God who crucified His Son, Isaiah 53. Smitten by God and afflicted. Verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. God has put Him to grief. And God laid upon Christ our sin, your sin. And God has laid upon you His righteousness. And God was pleased to do this. Why? So that in losing His Son, God would gain a world full of adopted sons. God was pleased to pour out His wrath upon Jesus, who for us became sin, so that He would pour out His love upon you, whom He has adopted. God was pleased to bury His only Son. Why? So that in that glorious exchange, God would take enemies, His enemies, and make them citizens of the kingdom of God and raise them to new life from their grave. The last word in Psalm 88 is a stark word. Darkness. Darkness and all that that entails by way of human suffering and death. But people of God, people of Yeshua, the last word for the Son of God is not darkness, is not death. And praise be to God. God raised His Son from the grave, victorious, triumphant, vindicated in power. And so what does this mean for you? What does this mean for us who may suffer through darkness? That even though death is your present experience, Romans 8 tells us, every day we're given over to the slaughter. We are sheep going to the slaughterhouse. This is our life. This is our present experience. Suffering, sadness. Perhaps you're consumed by depression. It's been on low simmer since your youth up. Ultimately, what is your life if you are in Jesus Christ? Darkness isn't the last word for our Savior. And because you are in Jesus Christ, darkness is not the last word for you. This is not the end. Your present life, full as it is of death and darkness, is not your full life. You will be raised from the dead on the last day, united to your Savior. And on that last day, what will we see? What will we experience? No more darkness. No more night. No more suffering. No more fatherly discipline. No more trials upon your face by God. God no longer turning His face against you. No more loneliness. No more abandonment. No more tears. No more sorrow. No more insomnia. No more dark nights of the soul. No more. No more. You will be with God forever. And the mortality of this life will be clothed in immortality forever. With joy, with peace, with the security that only God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit can give. full of the radiance and light of God forever and ever and ever. And on that last day, 1 Corinthians 15 will be seen as true. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? This kind of suffering, beloved, oftentimes comes upon Christians. And it comes upon Christians because God has done it. But in the midst of our suffering, what are we to do? We are to trust the Lord. We are to trust the Lord and say with Job, beloved, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Faith, you see, looks to the promise of God. It looks to the power of God. It looks to the abiding presence of God. Faith, beloved, your faith must look to the resurrected Jesus, your Savior. Death could not contain him. Death and darkness will not be able to contain you. And until that day, we wait for adoption as sons. As Romans 8 says, we wait with patience. We wait with hope. We wait with groaning. And we look to the crucified and resurrected Christ always. Darkness was not the last word for him. And darkness is not the last word for you. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, do help us. Help your people, Father, as you call your people to walk through travails, through valleys of the shadow of death, and through thick darkness. Sustain us, dear God. Sustain us, that we would, Father, see you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, by faith, and cling to your promise, and know that it is, Father, not merely us holding on to you, but it is you holding on to us and preserving us. Oh, Father, whatever discipline you would be pleased to send our way, help us to receive it, Father, as fatherly discipline, because we are your sons. Help us, dear God, to do so without murmuring, without complaining, but, Father, always trusting and hoping in Christ and in his promise. We ask, hear us for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.